You would like to take notes, there is a place on page 13 of your bulletin to do that. The text is on the overhead for you as well as in your bulletin on page 12. We praise God for giving to us the scriptures, the holy inspired word from God. And so knowing that it is that way, I trust you pay attention not only to the reading of the sermon passage, but all the scriptures that fill the service of worship. Hear then these words from God Most High. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in the prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." They tell their dreams to the first one. The cupbearer tells his dream, and then verse 12, Joseph interprets it. He says, "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." He then interprets the chief baker's dream and tells him what that means. And then the text continues. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. You know where it's going, right? We're only looking at a part of the story. It's kind of hard, at least for me as a preacher. I just want to read the whole thing, and for the sake of time, I condense even the small section we're looking at. But we'll look at this morning, and I want to kind of start with the question, you know, when things are not going so well in your life, how do you make sense out of life? What do you do? How do you figure out what's going on? Have you ever asked the question, why is this happening to me? Why did this happen? Why? That's the question, right? The why question. It usually shows up somewhere in our life. And often when we're trying to evaluate our life, why these things are going on, we use some sort of gauge or some sort of principle to help us think about it. And I'd like to suggest two before we get to really what the main one is, the first point of the message. The first gauge we often use is we may refer to as the sowing and reaping principle. You're familiar with that. Whatever a man sows, this will he reap. This is spoken about in Galatians chapter 6. It's somewhat of a biblical principle. What a man sows, this will he reap. And sometimes this is a good gauge for us to use. If you're a student and you've got a test to take, you know, if you have been doing your classwork all the way along in class and turning in your homework on time and spending a little bit of time each day in your studies, when the day of the test comes, you take the test and you reap what you've been sowing, and you usually do well on the test. And vice versa, if you haven't been paying attention in class and you don't do your homework and you don't take any time to study or think about what the teacher is trying to teach you, and the day of the test comes and you take the test, well, that's sowing and reaping. Usually pays, you know, there's those highly gifted people who drive us all crazy, but usually a man reaps what he sows. It's true at work too, right? If you are one who shows initiative, if you're one who works hard for the glory of God and does what needs to be done and doesn't just do the minimum required or the bare words that are said, but thinks through what are the ramifications of the job, how do I think and you know, the full picture of this work and come alongside, try and make my boss look good, try to help the company or whoever we work for succeed. Usually, you prosper in the business, you do well, you're liked at least by the boss, and are promoted and move up the ladder and this sort of thing. And conversely, if you are one who is lazy and only does what you have to or what you're seen doing and looks for ways to get out of assignments and looks to set other people up to get the work rather than you and so on and so forth, you'll usually reap what you sow and it just won't go that well for you, right? So that's a principle that we often use in life, the one of sowing and reaping. And it's a biblical principle, but sometimes life doesn't measure that. And often when there's some sort of crisis, like what Joseph's going through, he looks at his life and says, I work hard, I was honest, there was integrity in my life. It's just not fair. He said it in the text. I was forcibly brought to this land against my will, and I've done nothing to be put in this dungeon. So sometimes that principle, while it's a true and biblical principle, doesn't necessarily fit our circumstances. And we go to another one. Sometimes, by the way, there is a kind of a secular version of that sowing and reaping principle, right? Just cause and effect, and kind of just take God out of the equation and say, the reason that Joseph was prospering in prison was a matter of you know, he did a good job and that sort of stuff. And who knows, maybe the prison warden, the jail warden, he just happened to be in a really good mood that day. Kind of unusual, but as chance would have it, you know, and in some serendipitous way, it just kind of worked out to where Joseph happened to be doing better than he usually does on the day that the warden happened to be in a good mood. And a lot of empirical evidence is sought through that way. Again, there's nothing wrong with looking at the cause and effect and such, but there is a godless way of doing that. A Christian way is to see that God is the one who grants us what we deserve in the sowing and reaping. Another Christian one is, we might just call it the sanctification principle, right? Sometimes affectionately called the sanctification, where things don't go so well for us because, well, God has things to do in our lives. He's shaping our character, right? And we look at our lives and we say, this, you know, I don't think this is a sowing, reaping situation. I think God is doing something in my life, and he wants to fix something that's in me. And there's some biblical validity to that. The Bible teaches pretty clearly that the will of God is our sanctification, that God has prepared good works for us to do, that he does care about our character and our honesty and these sorts of things, and he is at work in our lives for these kinds of purposes. And we can say that about Joseph, but I don't know as though that's the case here. You know, there is one who has at least said, you know, it was two full years from the time that Joseph translated the dream for the cupbearer and said, hey, remember me. But the cupbearer forgot him. It was 2 full years before the cupbearer's memory, short-term memory, kind of improved a little bit. And he said something. And it's written that 2 full years before anything happened to release Joseph. Why? There's the why question, right? Kind of what we're starting out with. And it said, evidently, Joseph wasn't ready to get out until then. Like God was doing something in Joseph's life. And surely God was doing something in Joseph's life. But is that really why he's in there for 2 years? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Moses wants us to understand in the way he writes this. And so really the first principle, the principle that governs this and I think is good for us, it's sometimes a hard truth for us to understand, but it's important, is this. It's not about me. It's about him. Kind of picked up with the end of chapter 39, where Joseph is put in prison unjustly. We saw that earlier in chapter 39. But look how verses 21 to 23 read. It's very theological. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness. That's my favorite Hebrew word, chesed. Faithfulness, kindness, loyalty, steadfast love, these kinds of things. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. That's the word translated in the New Testament, grace, charis, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care. You see it? The Lord is with him and shows him kindness and gives him favor in the eyes of the warden. So that the warden gives charge to Joseph. He's put in charge of everything. He's responsible for everything, so that the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care. Theological statement. God is behind all this because, and here it is again, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The Lord was with him is mentioned twice. It brackets that section. And it interprets all that follows from it. In fact, we saw it at the beginning of chapter 39 before when he wound up in Potiphar's house. It says again there very clearly, the Lord was with him. The Lord was gracious to him. The Lord granted him favor in the eyes of Potiphar and gave him success. It was a theological understanding of what's going on here. And when we think about it in terms of what Moses wants us to see, it's not so much that there's some sanctifying to do in Joseph's life, although I'm sure that's true, and God is able to do both at the same time, but the primary principle that is in this text to interpret what's going on in Joseph's life is it's not about Joseph. It's about God. God's will. God's will. God's timing. We saw and have seen in the series how when God made a covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham that he could know for certain that his descendants were going to go down to the land of Egypt where they would be there for 400 years. And even there, he makes this interesting comment. It would be that long and they would be oppressed there. And the reason it would take 450 years before they came to the promised land was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. God was doing something with the Amorites as well as with keeping his promise to Abraham. And remember, Moses is writing this to the very descendants of Jacob and, Joseph, who had been imprisoned in bondage for 450 years. This is really a very important principle. We see that it's true in other places of the scriptures. There's a story in John chapter 9 of a man born blind. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the preceding chapter, chapter 8, he's arguing with some of the Jews, and he says, you guys are blind. You guys, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar, and you're just like him. You listen to the lie. You want to listen to the lie, and there's a little bit of conflict that way. And he's walking with his disciples and at the beginning of chapter 9. And it tells us, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There's the why question, right? And it was the sowing and reaping principle. Who sinned? Lord, obviously, you know, this man's reaping what's been sown. Either he sowed it or his parents. Which one is it? And Jesus replies, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." He had been blind for a long time, all his life. He was born blind. He was a man. And all that time, he was blind by the will of God for that very thing that happens in chapter 9 where Jesus comes. After the conversation about where people were, where their heart was, and how they were set free by listening to the Lord Jesus and such. And his disciples ask the question and he answers it and then he heals the man. And it's incredible. You read chapter 9 and you see the discussions that first of all, how did you get to see? Well, Jesus did it. And the Pharisees are like, "Well, we know that Jesus is a sinner. How could he do this?" And the blind man's like, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, you can decide. But one thing I know is I was blind and he touched me and he heals. And we know God doesn't hear sinners. So I don't know how you're going to deal with it." And the glory of God is revealed by Jesus healing him. And he had to be blind all his life to that point. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't his parents' sin. It was the glory of God. By the way, when Jesus revealed himself to that man after all the stories, after that man was thrown out of the temple because he wouldn't speak evil of Jesus, and Jesus said that it was him who had healed him, that man bowed down and worshiped. The Apostle Paul would be another example. It tells us in the book of Acts that when Paul, formerly known as Saul, is first mentioned, he was a persecutor of the church. He was there when the first martyr, Stephen, was put to death. He was holding everyone's coats and cheering them on. And he became such a persecutor that he was going around from church to church arresting them and the Christians and such. And we know his testimony. Most of us have heard it. It's recorded 2 or 3 times in the book of Acts, not only when it happens, but as he gives his testimony in various places. The Lord, you know, struck him with blindness, with this great light in the middle of the desert noonday sun, and told him, that he was to go to the city. And after 3 days, a guy by the name of Ananias is brought. And Ananias is supposed to go talk to Paul and lay hands on him so that he could see. And Ananias is like, "Lord, this guy persecutes the church." And God says to him, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And when Paul shares his testimony, he makes mention of this. He tells King Agrippa about this, and he says, he talks about it in this sense. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you and appointed you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles I am sending you to." And it goes on, and then he says, "King Agrippa, I want you to know I've been doing this all my life." Now you put that together with what Paul says in the book of Philippians. I love the book of Philippians. It's a great love book. You know, it talks about joy and his close relationship with the Philippians and such. And after these warm greetings where he says, "You know, I have you in my heart. I love you intensely," and such. He goes, "Now that I want to tell you about my circumstances," Philippians 1:12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, it's become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." You hear he's talking about his circumstances? how warm it is, how cold it is, how the food is, and all that sort of stuff. He sees that God's call on his life, his circumstances have to do with the glory of God. Think about that. Think about that in terms of your own struggles in life. When you do face those difficult times, you know, I know it's common, I think, for us who have been with the Lord, who have been saved by God for some period of time. In our best moments, we know this is true. And we'll say, we want to live for the glory of God. You know, I'm with Job. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. But in the middle of the trials, this is still a truth that can bring us comfort. It's in this time that we remember that God is so much bigger than we are, so much greater than we are, that God in and of himself as God is worthy of what he calls us to do and whatever sacrifice or suffering that means in our life. He's worth it just because of himself. And I think there's something very good for us in that we were created for more than just ourselves. And when we live for ourselves, for our pleasure, for our happiness, for our enjoyment, we're living for something less than when we're living for him. We were created for something more significant than ourselves. And even people who don't know the Lord often want to live for a cause greater than themselves because they find meaning and fulfillment and reason and purpose for that. How much more to live for the glory of the God who created all things? Oh, you were created to find your soul satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in living for something far greater than yourself. It's not all about me. It's about him. And we know that. We talked about it, by the way, in our assurance of pardon. We've sung about it all morning long in all the hymns. David and I talked about how maybe we should just tell you at the beginning what the sermon is so you can see the flow. But maybe I'll tell you now and you can go back and look and see how many of the songs, the hymns that we've sung are connected. And again, the assurance of pardon. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own, but belong to Jesus Christ. He's worthy. Now, this being true, it does help us, I think, in the hard times. It's a hard truth that helps us. But it doesn't mean that God's not at work in our lives in the midst of it. And that's the second point. God is at work in my life, not despite my problems, which we sometimes think, okay, God's at work in my life despite my problems. You know, I lost my job, or I'm having a hard time finding it, or things are rough in the marriage, or, you know, I studied for the test and failed, whatever it is. It's not as though God is at work in our lives despite our problems. He's at work in our lives not despite my problem, but through my problem. I know you know it, at least many of you. I know you know that. But I also know that while you know it, you don't know it. At least I think that's true, and I know it's true for me. And I see it in the way we often pray, going through hard times. Lord, please get me out of this. Right? Unemployed. What do we pray for someone who's unemployed? Someone's got cancer. What do we pray for? That God would? What happens for Joseph? If Joseph prays, God, get me out of this, what's the answer? Yeah, either no or wait. Not yet. You know, 365 days times at least two. Not today, son. Not today, son. Not today, son. It'd be awfully frustrating, wouldn't it? What if he prays this way? God, help me to live for you today in the midst of my circumstances. Help me to honor you in the way I work in this dungeon. Help me to see the image of God in the people that I'm working with. Help me to think through how to share my faith in you with them. If he was praying that way, did God answer his prayer? It sure seems that way to me. God was at work in Joseph's life. He was working out the timing. It was through Joseph's faithfulness and loyalty and growing as a faithful servant under adverse circumstances that put him in the way of the cupbearer who would introduce him to Pharaoh. He was helped spiritually to learn to cling to God and to trust him more fervently and desperately than he would have if everything was going well. Think about our Lord Jesus. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. In the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, listen, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, whole, complete, telos is the Greek word, bringing to completion his work. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, spent a lot of time on that one right there, deity, humanity of Christ. But if he learned, that's what the writer says, learned obedience through the things he suffered, should we be surprised if God sends his other children to the same school? It is often in those circumstances where God is doing something much bigger than what he's doing in our own lives, that we grow the most, we benefit. God is so big that he can use us for his glory in a grand scheme and work in our lives personally and intimately at the very same time, through the very same circumstances. That too is a great comfort. Do you trust him? Are you struggling today? Maybe you're in one of those times where the question, the why question, is hard to deal with. If that's the case, I trust that through my attempts, maybe you've heard the voice of God through the scriptures and its explanation. Let's pray. Lord, make us to be a people who trust you, who see your bigness and beauty and glory and give you our whole heart. Lord, if there are people here today who are struggling with the why question, suffering in the ways they know better than anyone else but you, may they see you so big, so worthy, praise and adoration and glory, that they are, like the Apostle Paul, able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. May they be like the man born blind who, being healed, was able to say, Jesus, I worship you. May they be true to you, O Father, and find their soul's contentment in living for your glory in the midst of their circumstances. Grant each of us this grace, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.